Well, good evening. It's good to see everybody here. Today is a special day for me. As a dad, I should say. My second child, today is her birthday, and she turns 13. And so now we have not one, but two teenagers in the house. Fun times, amen? So it should be an adventure. I guess what I'm really excited about is when I get home tonight, we have homemade ice cream sandwiches. So I'm really looking forward to that. So we're going to be about 10 minutes today, and then we're out of here. Just kidding. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer before we go to His Word. Dear Heavenly Father, what an honor, what a privilege it is to come together as a family, as the body of Christ, and just see what You have for us this evening. I pray that we would look in Your Word with humble hearts. We would see the message that You have for us, and I pray that Your Word would just really dig deep down into our lives to where there is change, there is transformation, there is repentance, bring about joy within our lives. I know that it does so many different things. And so I pray that Your Word would just be alive and active tonight in our lives. And I pray that we really examine our own lives, not only individually, but as a church, and really try to adhere to what You've called us to do and how You've called us to live here in this life. Because we know the way that we live here and what we proclaim, that it does make a difference. It is truly a testimony of the gospel, and you can use that to bring about the expansion of Your kingdom. And so that is why we are here. It is to bring glory to You. And so I just pray that Your Word would just be effective tonight, and we give You all the honor and glory in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, if you got your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. Here at the beginning of this study here in Revelation, we have been digging into the letters that are written to the seven churches. We see that here at the beginning in chapters 2 and 3. And we have seen many different things that the Lord has addressed. But I think that the most important aspect that we can take from these letters is that if Christ has something to say to His church, then the church needs to pay attention, right? He is speaking directly to us, and so we must pay attention, because when Christ speaks, we must listen. And if the church doesn't want to listen to what Christ has to say, then to be honest with you, it's truly not a church, all right? And so the way that Christ speaks directly to us, to His church, is through the Holy Spirit-inspired scriptures, all right? And here in Revelation chapter 3, the Lord has another message for the church, and we're going to be looking at the fifth letter of the seven, all right? And up to this point, we've seen in every letter that there has been this pattern. There's this type of pattern to each letter. There's the description or the identification of the author of the letters, that the true source of the letters, who is Jesus Christ, right? And we see how the Lord takes certain aspects of His character that is described in the first chapter of Revelation, and He uses those, right? In chapter 1, John's vision of the Son of Man, and He uses those aspects of the description to identify Himself as the author to each and every one of these churches, right? Then there is the commending of the church, all right? That comes first before the correcting. He commends them, something that they were doing right, right? But then He rebukes them. There is a concern that the Lord is making known to the church that, you know what, something isn't right. Five out of the seven churches, there is this reprimand from the Lord. The only two churches that do not get reprimanded is the church in Smyrna and the church in Philadelphia. All right, but all the other ones, they get rebuked, they get reprimanded. But as we saw with the first church in Ephesus, we see that reprimand, right? They lost their first love. They left their first love, which was Jesus Christ. We saw the reprimand in Pergamum. They gave into worldliness. We see the reprimand from last week, the church in Thyatira. They tolerated sin, right? More specifically, the majority of them tolerated the false teaching that was going on within the church. So there is this concern, there is this rebuke from the Lord in all these churches. He reprimands them. And then after he reprimands them, what does he do? He warns them. The warning comes right after the reprimand, a warning as to what will take place if the church doesn't respond to his concern. And the response is always the same. Does anybody know what it is? Repentance. That's the response. I mean, there are a couple other aspects that are involved with that, but the main thing is repentance, to turn away from whatever path that they were on and head back in the other direction, to turn back to Christ and his commands on what actually to do. And if there isn't this correction that takes place, if there isn't this proper response to his commands, then there will be judgment. Right? So those are the different elements that are in each one of these letters. But at the end of each letter, the Lord addresses those who are true believers. And he counsels and he encourages with promises. He refers to these true believers as conquerors. The ones who conquer, or overcomers, as we have seen. That identifies a true believer. We see that in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, those who overcome the world by what? By faith, right? That is those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And the Lord gives those promises, and he reveals the divine blessings that are in store for every true believer. So when looking at those letters, it can be seen that the church can have some very serious issues. But when there is the proper response to what the Lord says to his church, that church as a lampstand, right? Remember, that's how they are identified. As a lampstand is magnified. When there is that proper response, when there is that restoration, it actually shines brighter in the world and is encouraged by the divine blessings that only God can give. All right? And so let's look at this next letter, which is addressed to the church in Sardis. But here's the thing. It's also addressed to us as well. All right? So look with me, and let me read our entire text, beginning in verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. And strengthen what remains is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember, then, what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Have you ever seen something that actually looked alive, but was actually dead? I'm sure we all have. In 1924... There were two mountain climbers. They were by the name of George Malloroy and Andrew Irvin. And what they did is they attempted something that had never been done before. They were going to conquer and reach the top of Mount Everest. That's what they set out to do. And the last time that they were seen about 800 feet from the summit. And then they were never seen or heard from again. It wasn't until 1999 That is 75 years later, another expedition team came across these two men fully clothed in fur and in wool. And their bodies were fully preserved. And initially, not knowing who these two men were, those on the expedition team thought that these individuals were alive. They looked alive. But it wasn't until they examined these men more closely by looking for signs of life that they realized that they were actually dead. Evidence would eventually show that these two men, as they were climbing, trying to reach the summit of Mount Everest, what they did is they tied themselves to each other, right? And as they climbed the mountain, and one of them, as they were climbing, they must have slipped at some point. And when they slipped, the climbing axe that they were using slipped as well and hit him in the head. And when it hit him in the head, he went falling. And because he went falling and because they were tied together, he pulled his friend with him. And they both fell to their death. But when they were found, because of the cold temperatures and the environment that they were in, they looked alive. But they were really dead. This is just like the church in Sardis. They looked alive, but they were really dead. It had the reputation of being alive, but Christ, he pronounces it to be dead. And we have seen, ever since the first letter to the church in Ephesus, there has been this progression of things getting worse as each and every church is addressed. We see it in Ephesus, where it is that one thing, right? They lost their first love. And in Smyrna, there is no rebuke. And in Pergamum, there was only some of them who were holding to the false teachings from outside of the church. And then we have Thyatira. We had a lot more people holding to the false teachings that were coming from within the church. And now we come upon this church, which is it actually taken even a step further. And even though it looks alive, it looks like a church, it's actually dead. So all the externals are there. All the religious activity that needs to be there in order to visibly be described as a church, it is there. But what was missing was the spiritual life and the spiritual power that a church should have. Therefore, it was dead. And it is dead because it was dominated. It was dominated by sin, it was dominated by unbelief, it was dominated by false doctrine. And so even though it looks like something, it's really not. And so Jesus addresses his church in Sardis because they are giving off this illusion that they are alive, but it's only a false impression that they are giving off. And so they are lacking something, right? Something that is dead is lacking what? Life. This is what this church is lacking. And at the very beginning of this letter, he reminds them of who gives that life just in the way that he identifies himself. Look at the beginning in verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, and here's his description, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And so Christ introduces himself as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, if you have been with us ever since the beginning of this study, let us be reminded of the seven stars, right? Who are the seven stars? The seven stars are the seven messengers, seven elders, the seven pastors, seven leaders of the church, one from each church that is responsible to deliver Christ's message. And Christ has them, right? This reveals that Christ rules, he directs, he guides, he edifies, he builds up his church through the pastors of the church by them delivering his message. That's how he does it. And let me be clear here. Christ rules his church through the faithful deliverance of his message. The faithful deliverance of his word, because I know there's a lot of shady things out there, right, that are called churches, that are called pastors, when Christ has no part in them, all right? But what he rules through them, they don't rule, he rules. and it is done through the delivering of his message, the delivering of his word. The Lord has them. But it also says he has the seven spirits of God. Now, this isn't seven individual spirits. This is a symbolic depiction of the Holy Spirit. And so, do you remember what we said the number seven represents in Scripture? Right? Seven represents completeness, fullness, perfection. And so, this is in reference to the complete and perfect Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is represented in his church through the Holy Spirit in all of his fullness. And so we can see, just in the description of Christ here, that the way that he rules, the way that he reigns, the way that he gives wisdom and life-giving power is through the word that is faithfully delivered through the leaders of the church and through the Holy Spirit. And it's a reminder to this church and to every other church, for that matter, that the Holy Spirit is the one that gives life to the church. This is what this church needed for life. See, all the church's man-made programs, this is what I know, they will never bring life. All the human techniques, all the strategies that man can come up with, they will never bring life. The church was born when the Spirit of God descended on it on the day of Pentecost, and therefore its life comes from the Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit is grieved, the church begins to lose its life. It begins to lose its power. And what grieves the Holy Spirit? Sin. Right? Now you're starting to see why communion is so important for the church. Right? It's to get rid of the sin within the church when we examine ourselves. But when sin is confessed and people begin to get right with God and they begin to get right with each other, then the Spirit infuses new life. Do you know what that's called when the Spirit infuses new life within believers, within a church? It's called revival. It's called revival. The reason why there is a lack of revival today is because there is the grieving of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not talking about outside the church, I'm talking inside the church. If we were to study the different revivals throughout history in the 17th, the 18th, the 19th century, first of all, prayer is what paved the way for those revivals. That's how important prayer is. It paves the way for revival. But revival didn't break out until there was revival in the local church first. Revival just doesn't break out in a community. It breaks out within the church first. And the revival in the local church didn't begin until the Word of God was proclaimed. And not just the Word of God proclaimed, but there was a response to the Word proclaimed. People in the church got right with God. They got right with each other because they were obeying the Word that was proclaimed. And life was breathed into that church by the Holy Spirit, reviving the church. And then that is when the revival spilled out into the surrounding communities. Right? There's always revival within the church before revival takes place within its community. And so just in Christ's introduction of himself, it is a reminder to the church in Sardis and what they lacked, why they didn't have life. They were devoid of the Holy Spirit. The majority of them were unredeemed. Now here's what's interesting. This church was very similar to the city in which it was located in. Right, we've seen that. Some of the characteristics of these churches take on some of the characteristics of the city that they're located in, and Christ actually used this. The city of Sardis at one time had been one of the greatest, one of the wealthiest cities in the ancient world, and it was wealthy because of the gold that was found in its river. And what was significant about this city was its location. It was located on a hill that was 1,500 feet above the valley floor. And on three sides of this city were rocks that went straight down. So the only way that you could approach the city, go into the city, was through just one side of it. There was just one entrance that you could actually enter into. This made Sardis almost unconquerable, right? Because if you're reigning and ruling, you have the military, you only got to guard one gate, right? You only got to guard one side of the city, because everything else is just a cliff. And so this made this almost unconquerable. You would think that all they had to do was protect one entrance, right? And they were good. But that wasn't the case. Their king, Croesus, all right, he took his army and they fought in a battle against the Persian king, Cyrus the Great. And it didn't go so well for him. All right, they pretty much got waxed and they retreated. And when they retreated back to their city, thinking, hey, we have this fortified city, we won't be destroyed. And so they take cover and they go back to their city. And Cyrus the Great, what he did is when they retreated, he went after them. He went after them. He didn't just stay where they were on the battlefield. He continued after this king. And one of his soldiers, when they got there, they realized they couldn't go into the city because there was only one gate and they would have got obliterated. And so what he did, he challenged his military. He offered a reward if anybody could come up with a plan, could come up with a way to actually enter into this city, right? So they could overcome it and they could destroy it. One of his soldiers was watching outside of the city, and he was watching, and he saw one of the soldiers of Sardis standing on the city wall. And when he saw him standing there, I don't know what had happened. We don't have the details, but his helmet fell off, and it fell down one of the sides where the cliffs were. And so he was watching him, and this soldier climbed down the wall, climbed down the cliffs, got his helmet, and climbed all the way back up. And he said, "Bingo. I know how to get in," right? Because they didn't protect those three sides of the city. And so later that night, they took a group, they entered the city, they destroyed the city, right? So here's the thing. They weren't paying attention. The army in Sardis, they were so overconfident. They thought they were good. Because they thought there was only one area that you could enter into. So there was this complacency. They weren't on guard. They were careless. And history reveals that it was not only conquered once, but it was conquered twice. The Persians conquered it once, and then Antiochus the Great had their armies scale the unguarded entrances to which they conquered and took it over. You think if that happened once, it wouldn't happen again, but it did. And so this city lived and relied on their reputation of, hey, we're good. Back when they thought that nobody could conquer the city, that they were overconfident, they were boastful. But in all actuality, it wasn't. It wasn't great. They could be conquered. This is exactly the way the church that was located in Sardis was. They were trying to rely on their past reputation. What happened in the past within that church, that's what they were trying to rely on. It's sort of like the guy that never stops reliving his glory days, and they never move on. Do you know anybody like that? I got a guy from high school. He'll call me every now and then, and that's all he talks about. Do you remember when we were playing ball and how great we were? And that's all he talks to me about. And I'm like, dude, you're gonna have to move on, right? That was 5 years ago. No, you don't believe me? Greg gives me away, I guess. But it's like, come on, man. You can't keep living in the past, right? And this is what the church in Sardis was doing. They were living in the past, thinking that they were alive, but they weren't alive. They were dead. They were actually dying. Now because this church was dead, because it was dying, Christ does something different than what he does in the previous letters, okay? He doesn't commend them. He doesn't praise them for something. He praised some of the past churches for something that they have done or were doing, but this time he skips right over that. There isn't one. He goes straight to his concern. And why does he do that? Because they were dead, right? Spiritually, they're dead. There was nothing to praise. And so look in verse 1. He says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. So here in the second half of verse 1 and in the second half of verse 2, Christ reveals what the problem is. Right? They have a reputation. A reputation is what others believe or their opinion is of you. And he says that what people believe about you is that you're alive, but you're actually dead. And the second problem is, your works are not complete in my sight. So the works that they were doing, because they were doing works, right? That's what he says. I know your works. But in those works, so what they were doing is they were fooling others. Their works were spiritually impressive to man. But Christ says, you know what? You can't fool me. In case you forgot, I'm omniscient. I know everything. And the deeds that you are doing, they are not fooling others, or that are fooling others, they don't fool me. Because in my sight, they are empty of any true substance. So you're not alive, you're dead. There is no spiritual life. Now, how did it get to that point? Well, they were careless. They were complacent. They were overconfident. And so over time, instead of them being an influence on the culture was an influence on them, to where sin crept into the church. And when that sin crept into the church, it was never dealt with. And because they did not watch out for and guard against the enemy, there was this inward decay, right? I mean, there's a whole message right in there, right? On how we are to be on guard of the enemy, especially pastors and leaders of the church, to protect the church, right? Even in the home, mothers and fathers, we are to be on guard for the enemy about the sinful influences that actually can bombard the household. Individually, we need to be on guard for the enemy and the different influences from the culture around us that we do not tolerate, that we do not accept some of those things. Because if we do, there will be this inward decay. You know, many churches can be defined this way, both past and present, where they are defiled by the world, and there is this inward decay. And basically what you have is a bunch of unredeemed people playing church. That's what happens. There is no spiritual life. Instead, there is this spiritual decay, even spiritual death, that works its way from the inside out. And the cause of it is always sin. See, a church may appear to be alive on the outside where everything seems to be normal, but if there is sin on the inside, then nothing is alive. It's just a facade. Years ago, my family and I, we went on vacation, and we went and we visited a church, and we really didn't know what to expect, right? But when we went, we pulled onto the campus of this church, and it was a beautiful campus. I mean, a prime location, state-of-the-art facility. They had a cafe where you could order food, right? They had big-screen TVs in the lobby. And when we walked in, I thought, man, hey, this is all right, right? They got it going on. But then we got into the main auditorium, and as the service started, they turned the big screen on. And it was a live stream feed of the pastor on the big screen. And that was their service. But as I looked around, just, you know, at the church, and when I say church, the people of the church in that congregation, I began to realize, you know what, this isn't a church. You know, I began to look around. Where are the pastors that are supposed to be shepherding this flock? And the more and more I begin to look, I realize nobody's even talking to each other. There's no relate. Where are the relationships that are supposed to be happening within the body of Christ, within the church? I mean, we didn't have to come. We could have just went to the movies. That's basically what it was. It's what it felt like. And I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not judging the people that were there, but it seemed like everyone was just kind of playing church. And it was a shell of a church. From the outside, it looked alive from the outside, but there was no life going on the inside. And later on, come to find out, there was some major sin that was going on within the church. See, we can't fool God. He knows. He knows what's on the inside, even if the outside is all dolled up. Nobody wants to be a part of a dying church. Nobody wants to be part of a dead church. And so in this day and age, how do we determine if a church is dying? That's a good question, right? How do you determine if a church is dying? What are some danger signs, some red flags that we can pick out when it comes to a dying church or a dead church? Is it attendance? Is it by the amount of offering that's received every week? Is it how nice your facilities look? Is it about the church's status in the community? What is it? Because those are the things that we naturally look at to determine if a church is alive or if a church is dead. Well, I believe there are many dangers that we should look out for, and I don't believe that is the criteria that we should look for to determine that. A church is in danger when it becomes content, when it becomes complacent in their worship. That's a danger. That's a red flag. A church is in danger when it is more concerned with style, when it's more concerned with preference rather than being concerned with its spiritual faithfulness. A church is in danger when sin is ignored, no matter how small that sin is. A church is in danger when it focuses on how many relevant events it can put on rather than the transformation of people's hearts through the gospel. A church is in danger when there is more fear of man than fear of God. A church is in danger if it moves away from the truth of God's word. Church is in danger when prayer and baptism and the Lord's Supper take back seat to other preferences. No matter the attendance, no matter how impressive the building may be, no matter how many events a church does, when a church denies the only source of spiritual life, the Holy Spirit using the very Word of God, it is dead. I like the way that Richard Phillips, he's a pastor in Greenville, South Carolina, so don't hold it against him. He speaks on this, and he says, the primary focus of the true church can be boiled down to three things: faith in Christ, worship through Christ, and genuine service to Christ. Focusing on anything else will lead to the church losing its vitality or even its life. This was the church in Sardis. It became content. It became complacent. They tried to put on a facade. They kept living in the past, and they ignored the sin and decay within the church. Now here's a question I begin to ask myself at the very beginning of this letter. Why does Christ keep going after verse 1? Why didn't he just stop? Because they're dead, right? That's what he said. And the last thing I checked, things that are dead don't respond, right? Well, the reason why is because there's still hope, right? Look with me in verse 2. Wake up and strengthen what remains is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. So Christ, he gives five imperatives for this church to be revived in order for it to have life again. At the very beginning of verse 2, what does he say? He says, wake up. That's the very first one. Wake up. Notice how this coincides with what had happened to the city in Sardis. Twice they had fallen and had been destroyed because of not being alert. They were asleep. And here's the thing about what the Lord is commanding here. By the instruction to wake up, that means that there were some there who were not completely dead. Instead, they were asleep. They were unaware. They weren't paying attention. And so they were to wake up and pay attention as to what was happening so they could understand the situation that they were in and make the changes that needed to be made in order for them not to die. Did you hear what I said? The changes that had to be made in order for them not to die. That's difficult, isn't it? To change. Nobody likes change. But they had to change things. They had to confront sin and error in the church because that was going to make a difference. He says, not only wake up, but wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. So the second thing that is needed is to strengthen what was about to die. And he's not referring to people here, okay? Rather, this is to strengthen what actually remained in the church. Whatever love there was, it needed to be strengthened. Whatever grace there was, it needed to be strengthened. Whatever holiness and purity there was, it needed to be strengthened. And the primary means in which these things are strengthened is through the very Word of God. In fact, let me show you something. I want you to hold your place here. I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, what the Apostle Paul is doing is he's warning his protege Timothy, and it's very similar to the description in Sardis. Okay? Very, very, very similar. Now look in verse 1. He says, but understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now when we read that, just right there, okay, we think that describes the world around Paul, or the world around Timothy, because he's writing to Timothy, right? We think that that's what describes the world around Paul. But look in the very next verse, in verse 5. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. That can only be said of the people within the church, where there is this appearance of being Christian on the external. And so what Paul does is he advises Timothy not to turn to some worldly solution because of this problem. Instead, jump down to verse 14 and see what he says here. He gives a solution, right? He says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Here it is. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, equipped for every good work. So what Paul's doing here, he's steering Timothy to the Word of God because that is what has the power to strengthen. This can even be seen in the Old Testament too, right? In Ezekiel, when God commands the prophet Ezekiel to prophesy over the valley of dry bones, right? And when Ezekiel preaches the word of God, what happens? Breath came into them and they lived. They came to life because that's what the word of God does. And so the Lord is instructing this church to wake up. Be on alert and evaluate what is happening so that things that need to be addressed can be addressed and strengthen what was about to die. And strengthen it through the Word of God. Now, look back in Revelation. Because he gives some other imperatives. Look in verse 2 again. Wake up. There's the first one. Strengthen what remains. There's the second one. And is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. There's the third step. Remembering what they have received and heard. They were to remember the gospel truths that brought them to salvation. They were to remember Jesus Christ. They were to remember the grace that he gives in salvation. They were to remember the power that can be received in this life through the Holy Spirit. It was a must that they remember the gospel. Now, the fourth one is actually tied to this one. In the very next sentence, he says, keep it. He says, so we are to remember it. The things that we are to go back and remember, the truths of Scripture and the gospel, hang on to them. Keep it. In other words, this doesn't mean you just store it away to have for history. Just so you can pull it out every now and then and become familiar with it. Instead, after you have gone back to what you have received and heard, obey it. Protect it. Because there will not be any type of renewal, there will not be any type of life without obeying it and protecting it. This is actually how we show our faith. We show our faith, and that our faith is authentic through our obedience to the teaching of His Word. Remembering it, keeping it, being obedient to the commands of Christ, that truly reveals our faith. So there is the command to wake up, right? The command to strengthen, the command to remember, command to keep what you have been commanded to go back to. And finally, after keeping it, what does he say? Repent. To where there would be the changing of the mind resulting in the changing of the behavior. That's what repentance is. This is what is finally needed, that they turn away from their sins and turn back to Christ, which would in turn change their life. And when those five things, those five imperatives are adhered to and lived out, then there would be life. There would be revival. Life would be breathed back into this church. If not, there's consequences. Look in the second half of verse 3 after he says, repent. If you will not wake up, right, because that's where it all starts, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. In other words, you will be destroyed if there is no obedience here. And therefore, there will be no revival, there will be no life. This is a warning of judgment. And this is why Jesus gives these imperatives. Right? The five imperatives. And the reason why he gives them is because, like I said before, there's still hope. Because it doesn't stop there. Look in verse 4. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis. People who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Even though Christ identifies this church as a whole, as dead, he says, there's still a remnant of you that are not. There's still a few of you who are not dead. See, Christ's overall evaluation of them was that there was no life. But he didn't forget those few who remained faithful to him. There were a few there that were still humble, even though a majority of them were proud. There were a few of them there that was still set apart, even though the majority of them were worldly. There were a few of them there that were still sincere, even though the majority of them were hypocrites. There were still some wheat among the weeds, if you will. And Christ describes them as those who have not soiled their garments. We all know what that means, right? Soiled your garment. That's like an old school word. I remember when I was a kid, and I'd be in my grandmother's house, and I'd be outside playing, and I'd fall or whatever, get grass stains on my pants. I'd come in, she'd be like, son, you soiled your pants. I'd be like, what? I kind of got offended at what she's talking about. She had explained to me as a little kid, no, you got some stains on your pants. You stain them, the grass stains on your knees, right? Soiled means to stain. It means to pollute. And here, what is not soiled is their garments. Now, this doesn't mean that they had clean clothes. Right? That's not the meaning here. The word garments in Scripture symbolize character. Character. That's what garments symbolize. In Jude 23, where it talks about garments being stained by the flesh. Those garments referring to character. So just like we are in the world, we can be susceptible to being stained, to being polluted by the influences of the world, right? Our character can. And some of these believers, few of them, were faithful and did not allow their character to be soiled, their character to be stained by their culture and the world that they lived in. So they didn't defile themselves. Instead, they displayed godly character. Their garments were not soiled. And for those who do not soil their garments, who do remain true to him, he says that they are worthy and they walk with him in white. This refers to their justification. Because a true believer has been cleansed by Christ's atoning blood. And what reveals that is the faithful, godly life that they are living. This is why he says they are worthy. Not because of what they have done, but because of what he has done and the power of Christ in them, strengthening them to turn from that sin. To stay away and not adhere to that sin. Now, it makes a little more sense as to why Christ actually has this message sent to the church, right? He's not addressing those that are dead. He's addressing the faithful remnant that are still there, the few. And he lays out for them a path of spiritual restoration, for revival, for life to be breathed back into this church. After all, this is what the gospel is about, right? The gospel is about reconciliation. It's about restoration. Now, whether this remnant of believers in Sardis responded faithfully to these commands or not, Christ describes the rewards of those who do. All right? Look in verse 3. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Verse 5. The one who conquers, right? We know what that means. Will be clothed thus in white garments. And I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will be clothed in white garments. That's the first promise here. You will be clothed in white garments. And remember what we said about garments, right? What does that symbolize? It symbolizes character. So Christ promises to clothe true believers in his righteousness. That is true for every believer. We are clothed in his righteousness at the moment of justification. We are clothed in his righteousness during our sanctification as we become more and more like Christ, even though we live in this fallen flesh, right? We are still clothed in his righteousness, and we are clothed in his righteousness in our glorification for all eternity. That is when we will be perfect, when he glorifies us. And so the blessing of having communion with Christ begins at the moment we confess him as the Lord of our life. And that communion with him will be perfected in the life to come, all because of his righteousness that was credited to us. We will be clothed in white. That is the first reward. And then he says in in the remaining of verse 5, he says, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So here's a second promise. This promise should be so comforting to the believer. All right? The book of life. We're going to see that later on in this study. We see it in Revelation 13, Revelation 17, Revelation 20, Revelation 21. And this book of life, this book reveals those who are truly his. Those who are truly alive. And whoever's name is not written in this book of life is thrown into the lake of fire. Right? Revelation 20:12. You are thrown into the lake of fire. That is spiritual death. Eternal death. And he says to the one who conquers, the one who overcomes, the true believer, I will never blot your name out from this book. I will never do it. And now I want to be very careful here, because a lot of people think that this means that your name can be removed. Right? If he's saying he won't, that means, oh, he possibly could. No. That would be trying to read into something that really isn't there. This isn't a threat. Remember, what is this? This is a promise. He is simply making the point that it can't be erased. Think about it this way. Who placed those names of every believer in the book of life? Who did it? He did. And the last time I checked, he's perfect. Right? He doesn't turn around and go, oops, made a mistake, need an eraser. Right? God doesn't need an eraser. He doesn't make mistakes. He's perfect. What kind of God would we have if he made mistakes? This is his way of bringing comfort and encouragement to every believer, that once you have been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, what has been promised in salvation can never be lost, can never be taken away. As the saying goes, once you're truly saved, you're always saved. Jesus Christ, the King of heaven, right? Jesus Christ, the King of heaven, promises to never erase a true Christian's name that was written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. And he will also affirm that every believer belongs to him, to the Father, and to the angels around him. That teaching of Scripture is such a comforting truth for the believer, that we can rest in that eternal security. History tells us that this church in Sardis, the few that were faithful, they did obey. They did obey these commands. Because history tells us that there was some type of revival. There was a very prominent bishop that actually would serve in this church for decades after this. And so they did listen. They did obey. My prayer for us is that we as this church would listen to each and every one of these letters. Right? And we would respond where there needs to be response. Ask yourself this. If you are a part of this church, if you are a part of the church, are you taking the steps necessary to bring more life to this church? You have to be honest with yourself. Are you taking the steps necessary to bring more life to this church? Or are you content in just playing church? Because many times when we play church, there is this facade on the outside, but in all actuality, there's no life on the inside. You're dead. And if you do fall into that faithful group, like this one in Sardis, how are you being faithful? How are you being faithful to the path that the Lord has given by waking up, by strengthening, by remembering, by keeping, by repentance, these things that should be going on continuously? How are you being faithful to those things in order to bring revival? Because that's what those things bring. They bring revival. In order to bring life, not only to the church, but the overflow of that life that will spill into the community. Gives us something to think about. Let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank